Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, we're going to look at verses 11 through 31. Well, congratulations. You've made it through the book of Acts. It's been really exciting, but I have to be honest, I'm really tired. You know, it's like watching a really long action movie, like you're on the edge of your seat the whole time, but by the end, you're exhausted. You know, you've been entertained, you loved it, but man, you need a break. And that's how I feel. But you know, as he's finishing the book of Acts, Luke, he finally lands the plane and he actually gives us a happy ending. So it's really good. You can praise God for that. And so here's what I want to do. As we're finishing the book, we're going to ask this question. What lessons can we learn from the book of Acts? And so before we answer that question, I want us to read the text and then we'll jump into it. So let's read Acts chapter 28, verses 11 through 31. Listen carefully to God's word. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, the ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there the whole 2 years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for how the book of Acts ends and how you are showing your power. You're displaying the truth and you are reaching to the ends of the earth with the hope of the gospel, the hope of Israel that is also given to the Gentiles. Lord, we pray that you would show us what is it that you want us to learn from this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what an adventure. Oh man, this is really awesome. You know, like I pointed out, as we're finishing the book, it's a really good time to ask the question, what lessons can we learn from the book of Acts? And there are actually 3 lessons that I want us to cover this morning. The first lesson will be the foundation of Christianity. The second lesson will be the historicity of the gospel, and the third lesson will be the mission of the church. And so let's begin with the foundation of Christianity. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but what Paul says in chapter 28, it's really nothing new. It's nothing new. I mean, we've seen that over and over again. And in fact, as I was preparing this message, you know, I was kind of bothered by it. Because as a preacher, you know, you don't want to just repeat the same thing over and over again. You know, people get bored. If you keep saying the same thing, they kind of tune out. And I can kind of see it. You know, people's eyes start rolling and they kind of get that glaze in their eyes. And you know, I don't want that. But, you know, it's kind of selfish of me. It's really selfish because the truth is that we should really appreciate that. Do you know why? It's because it leaves no room for misunderstanding at all. You see, if you were to ask Paul, where do you get these ideas? Or if you asked him, what is the foundation of Christianity? What do you think he would answer? You know, by now it should be so clear. There should be no doubt in your mind. He would point to the Old Testament scriptures and he would say, Jesus is the hope of Israel, as it was prophesied in the scriptures. He keeps doing it over and over again. And that's what he does here in this last chapter, in the very last passage of the book of Acts. There's no doubt. In fact, he said it too many times for us to just ignore it. And yet, in spite of that, did you know there are many scholars who say that the New Testament is actually rooted in paganism? There are many scholars who are really twisting the scriptures and they're saying, you know, we disagree with the fundamental theology that, you know, Christianity is founded on the Old Testament. And they say, no. We believe that these ideas about Jesus Christ, they are rooted in Greco-Roman mythology instead of the Hebrew scriptures. They say that and it drives me crazy. I mean, how can they say that? When you look at how Paul, he keeps referring back to the Old Testament. You know what they're basically saying? They're saying, we know better than Paul. They're saying, we know better than Paul, we know better than Luke, where they get their ideas about Jesus. Now, do you see how dishonest they are? You see, it's not like the disciples weren't aware of Greco-Roman deities. I mean, they had their eyes open. In fact, I want you to look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. You see, Luke, when he goes on the ship, he makes a comment about the ship. What does he say? He says basically that the ship had the twin gods as their figurehead. Now, why would he say that? Do you know what were the twin gods? Well, they were also called the Dioscuri. They were called Castor and Pollux. They were two Greek deities among a pantheon of gods. And so the question you have to ask yourself is, why would Luke say that? Why would he make that comment? You see, it's because he's aware. He has his eyes opened. He understands Greco-Roman mythology. And as he's getting on the ship, he looks at this statue in the front and he's like, oh yeah, I recognize that. Because he can distinguish between Greco-Roman mythology and the Hebrew scriptures. He can distinguish between false gods and the one true God. He's aware of these things. In fact, anyone who takes the Old Testament seriously, as they did, would have to draw the line. You see, they would have to recognize between false gods and the one true God. It's as basic as the Ten Commandments. Think about this. The foundation of the Hebrew scriptures is the Ten Commandments. And what does God say? He says one of the Ten Commandments is that they should not worship false gods. And another one of the Ten Commandments is that they should not make idols for themselves. You see, it's as basic as that. And so Paul and Luke, they understand that. That is their foundation on which they are building. And so I want you to see how dishonest these scholars really are. Do you know what they're doing? It's called revisionism. They're changing the story. You know, they don't like the old story. They don't like the traditional interpretation. And so they're changing it. And they're bringing in new ideas. But the problem is that they're so blind. They're so blind, they can't even see what the disciples keep saying over and over again. You see, they don't want to see. These scholars don't want to see the truth because they just want to tell a different story. They want to undermine the foundation of Christianity. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to seal the deal in your mind. I want you to say to yourself, you know what? I'm not going to be deceived by that kind of revisionism. Paul said it too many times for me to ignore it. He said it over and over again. Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament. That's why the disciples believed in him. And just think about this. Otherwise, they wouldn't even be looking for the Messiah. Those who were looking for a Messiah were grounded in the Hebrew Scriptures. That's why they were looking forward to him. And that's what Paul is preaching. When he gets to Rome, he's preaching this. I want you to look in verse 20. What does verse 20 say? Paul says, "It is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." Very clear. In verse 23, it says, "Trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets." And again, in verse 25, Paul says, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet." I mean, he just goes on again and again and again. It's very clear. He is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. That's his foundation. You know, it's really funny because Paul is called the apostle to the Gentiles. And yet, when you look at his behavior, he keeps going back to the Jews. Over and over again. He goes to a different city, and who does he look for? He looks for the Jews first, and only afterwards does he turn to the Gentiles. And he keeps pointing back to the Old Testament as if to remind us not to lose sight of the foundation of Christianity. So that's the first lesson. Now let's turn to the second lesson, the historicity of the gospel. Now first, I want to show you that this text is very much grounded in the historical context. I want you to take a look at verse 22. Let's read verse 22. It says, "But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Now, I want you to keep in mind two things. Keep in mind the location, and keep in mind the date of these events. So they are in Rome. That's the city where this is happening. And Paul landed in Rome around 60 or maybe 61 AD, somewhere around there. And Luke is very specific. He says that Paul lived there for 2 years. So we have a very specific historical marker. We know exactly what time frame and what location we're looking at. At the latest, he would have been gone by 63 AD. So roughly, you know, 60 to 62 or 61 to 63, somewhere around there. And the picture that Luke is giving us is that the people in Rome were starting to have a very negative opinion of Christians. People had heard, they didn't know too much about this. You know, they called it a sect, the way that the Christians, they didn't know too much about it, but what they knew about it made them upset. They were starting to have a bad reputation in Rome. And I want you to think about this. That's the picture that Luke is giving us at this time in history in Rome. Well, do you know what? That fits exactly what we know from Roman history. In fact, just a few years later, in 64 AD, something horrible happened in Rome. Now, let me ask you, do you know your history? Do you know what happened in 64 AD in Rome? Something absolutely horrible happened. There's this huge fire that broke out and destroyed most of the city of Rome. I mean, just a huge fire in 64 AD. And guess what happened? The Roman emperor of the time, his name was Nero, he decided to put the blame on Christians. Now, why would he do that? How can you put the blame on a certain group of people? Do you know why? It's because Christians were already unpopular in Rome. People didn't like Christians. They didn't know too much about them, but they were starting to speak against them. They had a bad rap, and that's exactly why he was able to use them as a scapegoat to put the blame for the fire that destroyed the city. I want to show you a short clip of what happened. It's a really interesting account of the fire and the outcome. So let's listen to the video.
It was midsummer in the year 64 when Rome burned. The fire began by accident in an oil warehouse. Once the flames began to spread, 6 days of torment tore at the city. In fewer than 150 hours, the fire had turned 10 of Rome's 14 districts into charred lumber and blackened bricks. Now, Emperor Nero wasn't even at home at the time. He was 30 miles to the south. The moment he heard the news, he rushed back to Rome, organized firefighting efforts, even let thousands of homeless families stay in his gardens. But then a rumor arose. The rumor placed Nero in Rome during the fire, dressed in a stage costume, playing his lyre as he watched the city burn. Nero lavished gifts on the people of Rome, just hoping to stop the gossip, but he failed to end all the whispering. So finally, he pinned the blame on an unpopular minority group, the Christians. Now, the Christians were already despised. In a culture that valued what was old, their faith seemed really new. At a time when people prized power, Christians worshipped a crucified miracle worker. Believers in Jesus were different, and so they became scapegoats for the fire that had ravaged Rome. According to the Roman historian Tacitus, Nero fastened the guilt on them and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on them. He said an immense multitude was convicted, not because of the crime of burning the city, but of the crime of hatefulness against humanity. Mockery was added to their deaths. They were covered with the skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, and some of them were sentenced to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired.
All right, so that's what we know from Roman historians, such as Tacitus. They recorded all these events, and let me ask you this question. What's the point? Why am I pointing out all these things? It's because I want you to see how the picture that we get in the book of Acts fits exactly the historical context that we know from Roman history. I mean, it's an exact match. Luke says, basically, Christians were starting to have a bad reputation in Rome. He says that, you know, people didn't know too much about them, but, you know, they had heard enough to know that they didn't like them. People were speaking against them. And that's exactly what we find in the Roman records of that time. I mean, it's really amazing. But there's something else I want to point out. I want you to look at verse 24. In verse 24, it says, "And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved." Now, let me ask you this question. Why would he say that? Think about this. If he's trying to make Christians look good, he wouldn't point that kind of stuff out. And so why is he saying that? It's because Luke is just being honest. He's just being honest. He's writing his account to Theophilus, and he wants to be as transparent as he can, even if it makes them look bad. Do you know why? Because he's not trying to embellish the story. He's not trying to make it look better than it actually is. He's just telling the facts. And so when you look at how he speaks of these things, I mean, that's one more reason why you can trust him as a historian. Because you know Luke is going to tell you the truth no matter what. Whether it makes them look good or look bad, he's going to tell you exactly what happened. In this case, Paul is in Rome. He's preaching. Some people are convinced and other people are saying, you know what? I'm not convinced. It's not good enough for me. And that's important because he wants Theophilus to know exactly what happened. Do you know why? Because the gospel is a historical event. The gospel is a historical event. Luke wants Theophilus to know that Jesus really did walk on the earth, that Jesus really did perform miracles. He wants him to know that Jesus really was crucified and really came back to life in his body, in his flesh. And he wants Theophilus to know that God continued to perform miracles so that this message of the gospel could be propagated to the ends of the earth. He wants him to know these things because without the history, you have no gospel. Do you understand? Without history, you have no gospel. Your salvation depends on the historicity of these events. And Luke knows that. And that's why he's including all of these details. So that's the second lesson. Now, let's turn to the last lesson, the mission of the church. And I want to ask you a question, and I want you to think carefully about this. Ask yourself this question. Did they complete the mission that Jesus gave them? What do you think? Do you remember what the mission was? Do you remember what was the mission that Jesus gave them? Let's take a look at Acts chapter 1. Look on the screen. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. This is what it says. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" That's the mission that Jesus gave them. Basically, he says, you know what? Don't worry about the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. I want you to focus on something else. I want you to focus on being my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Jesus said, I'm going to send you the Spirit so that he can empower you so that you may fulfill this mission. And when the Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That was their mission. So let me ask you the question again. Did they complete the mission that Jesus gave them? What do you think? Well, yes and no. Yeah, on the one hand, it's true that they went to the ends of the earth. I mean, when you look at the book of Acts, in chapter 2, you see the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how he empowers them to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. In chapter 8, you see the baptism of the Spirit empowering them to go into Judea and Samaria. In chapter 10, you see the baptism of the Spirit empowering them to go to the ends of the earth. And here we see that Luke is finishing his account by showing us how the gospel is reaching the farthest regions of the Roman world. So on the one hand, you could say that they did fulfill the mission that Jesus gave them, but can we really say that the mission has been completed? There's a difference here between fulfilling the mission and completing the mission. Can you say that the mission has been completed? Of course not. You see, the mission will only be complete when there is no corner of the earth where the knowledge of the gospel is absent. You see, only then will the Lord come back. Only then will the mission of the church be complete. You understand? That's what we're supposed to be doing. Do you know where it leaves us? It leaves us in between what we see in the book of Acts and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that we have a mission to fulfill. You see, it's not over yet. In fact, I want you to listen to Jesus' words from Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 38. This is what Jesus told his disciples. He said, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants." Did you get that? Jesus says, when I come back, I don't want to find you sleeping. I want to find you serving faithfully. And he says, blessed is the servant whom the master finds awake. Now, why do you think he said that? Why would he say that kind of thing to his disciples? It's because there's work for us to do. And Jesus says, I'm giving you work to do. And if we refuse to do the work that he has called us to do, we are robbing God. Because I want you to understand, we are on his time. And we are in his vineyard. You understand? Sometimes we forget that. We think that we're in control. It's our time. It's our life. But that's not how it is. You see, God has given it to us for a purpose. Your life, your talents, your time. He has given it to you for a purpose, and he has given you a job to do. I want to give you an example. Imagine if you own a restaurant. So you hire people to work in your restaurant, and then you leave for a little while. And when you come back, you find the waitress is on her iPhone. And you find the cook is playing video games. And then you find the customers, they're waiting for their food, and they're getting upset. So what do you think is going to happen to the employees? Well, obviously, they're going to get in trouble, and perhaps they're going to get fired. Do you know why? Because they are on your time. You hired them, you gave them a job to do, and so they need to do it faithfully, or else they are robbing you. I want you to understand, it's the same with the mission that Jesus has given us. We are on his time. Let me repeat this. I want you to understand this. We are on Jesus' time. Right now, if you belong to Jesus, you are supposed to be doing the work that He has called you to do. And we need to do the job that He has given us and this mission that He has given to His church. And I want you to imagine the impact that we could have if all Christians did their part to spread the gospel. And I dare say that we could finish the mission. I dare say that. You know why? Because we have enough people and we have enough resources. If we put it all together, I dare say that we can complete the mission. Not just fulfill it, we can finish it. We can complete the mission that Jesus has given to us. It's possible if we put all of our resources together. I want to end this series by showing you a video that hopefully is going to encourage you. It's a wonderful opportunity that we all have. Let's watch this video.
We are a global community of Jesus followers.
Since our beginnings, we have been driven by the deep conviction
that everyone should hear the gospel at least once.
So we went.
No place was too hard.
No people too far.
No idea too crazy.
No dream too big.
And our failures did not hold us back.
Tens of thousands have joined us.
And hundreds of millions have heard the gospel.
But we are not done yet.
We believe the gospel has the power
to change everyone and everything,
including the reality of those who are oppressed,
forgotten, and marginalized.
We believe it is God's mission
to transform lives and communities
as He reconciles the world to Himself.
We have the privilege of joining with Him in this mission.
This transformation isn't reserved for those we serve.
It happens to us too.
It happens to us too.
When we step out in faith, we start to change as well.
Our hearts are changed.
And so are our attitudes, relationships, and priorities.
Our soul is refreshed and we find significance
in who He has made us to be.
And what He has made us to do.
We are a group of people who don't fit a mold.
Who don't sit still.
And who love the adventure of serving Jesus.
We are looking for many more to join us on this journey.
We listen first and don't just show up in a new place
and project our way of doing and thinking.
We wake up each day
with the confidence that the God who created the universe,
who knocked over the walls of Jericho,
who healed the blind
and raised the dead,
is with us.
This emboldens us,
empowers us,
and keeps us moving forward.
We believe everyone was made for God's purposes.
Our talents,
our gifts and our passions
are His tools in us.
If God's wired us to design, then we design.
If He wired us to organize, we organize.
If He wired us to build, then we build.
We want our work and our words
to shine His light
so that those we live amongst will see it
and glorify God.
Thousands of peoples and communities
with their own culture and language
have never heard about Jesus,
ever.
Our passion is that they would hear of His fame and renown.
We believe.
We believe.
We believe.
We believe.
We believe.
We believe
that a vibrant community
reproduces itself.
Life produces life
constantly.
We are a global community
of Jesus followers.
Come join us.
Amen. What an encouragement. As we finish this series on the book of Acts, I want to finish by asking you one last question. Will you join us so that we may complete the mission that Jesus gave us 2,000 years ago? Let's pray. Oh, dear God, what an amazing book. What an amazing privilege that you have given us, that we may be able to fulfill this mission that you gave to your people so long ago. And you've been working and you've been spreading the knowledge of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord, help us to see and to be encouraged and to participate in this great endeavor, that we would be found faithful, that when Jesus comes back, that he would not find us sleeping, but that he would find us awake, that he would find us shining our light, that he would find us serving faithfully as we continue to fulfill the mission that he has given us, as we are empowered by your Spirit. May you be glorified. May you send us out to the farthest ends of the earth to glorify your name and to spread the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.